It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, which affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your grace toward us, the time away to reflect on doctrines that we've learned, and the motivation to return for the continued advance. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would this evening instruct us in those things that we're about to examine, that with our positive volition, that these things brought together will contribute to our spiritual growth and our advance in your plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Joe Henry and I had a wonderful trip. We went first of all to my dad's home down in Troy, and then they joined us for a trip down to Panama City Beach. We had 4 or 5 days down there. It was balmy. The Gulf was like a lake, hardly any waves, and the temperature was moderate, so it was very relaxing. And then we drove back through Birmingham just to make sure everything was copacetic there and spent the weekend with Shannon and Chris. They have started going on Sundays to Doctrinal Studies Church of Birmingham, which is pastored by the individual, the gentleman that introduced me to the Colonel's doctrines back in 1971. He founded his church in early 1974. And it was wonderful to hear him teach again. He does a great job. And we were there for his Sunday morning session. And interestingly enough, paying a call there to his in-laws, along with his wife Beverly, was Quentin Swofford. And Quentin had the second session, and he gave an update on Glen Haven Youth Ranch. In addition, Gary Horton was in attendance, and he is heading out to Perth, Australia, someday this week, I forget which. And he is going to be doing an evangelistic campaign in Western Australia for about 10 days. So, be in prayer for that Grace congregation down in Birmingham, for Gary's evangelistic trip to Perth, Australia, for Quentin and Glen Haven Youth Ranch and his staff and those little boys down there, and for Grace Doctrine Church. We all need prayer. We're happy to be back. It is time to resume our advance. We need tonight to focus on the double column phalanx that we have been studying. And that is going to come up in our pages tonight as we proceed. But before we do that, I would like to go back and remind you of the context that we're studying. And the context is context. We're noting how a pastor examines Scripture, analyzes it, brings concepts and principles together for presentation to his flock, for actually properly stated to God's flock, that portion of God's flock assigned to him. You people belong to God, not me, and not this church. I am an assigned shepherd. And as Ron Adam put it on Sunday morning, as he recognized Joe Henry and I and my presence, he said that he knew that it was God's work assigning me this congregation because he knew that I would not have personally selected anything this far north. But that it was God's grace that it was where the St. Louis Cardinals play. Or should we say, used to play. In my absence, they have completely faded, completely out of sight. And that is a good thing. For they would be a humiliation and an embarrassment to the community were they to take on certain teams like the Atlanta Braves or anyone else for that matter. If we don't play the Milwaukee Brewers, we're sunk. So tonight we continue with context. And that context has to do with examining the environment of the passage you're studying. And we have taken as simply an example one passage that oftentimes is misinterpreted because there is a loss of something. There's the presence of fire, and there is also the situation within this context of there being rewards. And therefore, the implication by some who refuse to note the entire context of this particular passage, it is implied that there's a loss of salvation involved. We're only using this as an example to show how it's important to note context. And we've drilled into it several verses. And here is where we began in the paragraph, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. And I'll take you with a translation down to where we are. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon that foundation. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Therefore, salvation for you becomes the foundation. Salvation is made possible by faith alone in Christ alone. There is no other foundation. The word other in verse 11 is alos, meaning that there is not another foundation of a similar character to that of Christ. It is not heteros, meaning of a different character. There are many foundations of a different character. Muhammad Ali, Mahatma Gandhi, Buddha, all of these fellows are pretenders to the throne, but they are heteros, not alos. There is no other alos foundation other than the one that has already been laid. And then Paul continues in verse 12, now if, and this is a first-class condition, meaning it is true, you will build upon your foundation. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with, and then two sets of building materials are given. Number one, gold, silver, precious stones. The second set is wood, hay, and straw. Verse 13, each man's work will become evident. His work is that that is constructed upon the foundation. The question is, which set of building materials will he utilize in order to build upon that foundation? And so his work, the built set of building materials that he chooses, will become evident. For the evaluation tribunal of Christ will show it. And we took a long time analyzing that particular phrase in verse 13 to establish the fact that we are referencing here a period of time on earth that is known as the tribulation, but the event described takes place in the eternal state in heaven. Therefore, it is an event that follows the rapture of the church. And that initiates the seven-year-long tribulational period on earth. But the church, that's all church-age believers, are raptured out at a point yet future and undisclosed to us. Hopefully it will happen this evening. But my bet is it won't. Because we are placed in history at this moment in time in order to stand fast and deliver a client nation. And this client nation is under extreme threat at the moment. And the threat has been made possible by the failure of pastors and those who assemble themselves together as Christians. Christians are more interested in tearing down each other than they are in fighting the enemy. And as a result of that, there is great squabbling and backbiting and infighting that goes on in churches today. And those that actually have the gospel correctly have the same problem. And therefore, it is our duty to get involved in things known as esoterike harmonia first and exoterike harmonia second. And that is a couple of, those are a couple of subjects we'll note this evening and a context we're going to observe that amplifies many of these points. Therefore, the rapture, I assume, is not going to happen anytime soon, for we're going to be challenged to use the doctrine that we've been taught. You may have been taught a lot, but what do you know? That's going to come up in our study tonight, too. You can show up at a Bible class every day of your life till you drop dead at 104. But when you drop dead, what is it that you know? And what is it that you have the courage to apply? Or have you just been taking up space and collecting dust? None of my business. We don't have a clipboard committee. But I'm telling you, it is the failure of those who show up, but who do not metabolize the information. And then, when they're challenged to make applications, they can't do it because they don't have proper recall of the doctrine they've heard but did not retain. And therefore, a client nation can't survive under this. So, they build with a second set of building materials, straw and hay and wood, while those who, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, perform those deeds that are motivated by doctrine under the leadership of the Holy Spirit are utilizing the first set of building materials, gold, silver, precious stones. Now, who knows the difference? You don't. You don't have any idea what people are motivated by. None whatsoever. Not your business to know. Well, the Lord has got a tribunal, and He will evaluate from that tribunal. The Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. And it is translated in your Bibles as the Judgment Seat of Christ. But this, that whole deal is made up of this word here. Bema. That's B-E-M-A. Bema. And during the 7-year period of tribulation on earth, in heaven, in the supreme courtroom of the throne room area, where Jesus Christ presides as Chief Justice, He will evaluate the works of the royal family. And He will present rewards for those who take the doctrine that they know and apply it under the filling of the Spirit. And there will be a loss of rewards for those who claimed they were being led by the Spirit but were not, or didn't know doctrine but got involved in some work system and assumed that was pleasing to God. Loss of reward, not salvation. Now that is the crux of verse 13, and it's a very powerful verse, and we spent a lot of time on it as a result, because it needed this evaluation. Therefore, that we brought in categories, we brought in isagogics, we brought in exegesis. Each man's work will become evident, but not to each of us, but to Christ, who is the evaluator. For the evaluation tribunal of Christ will show it, will reveal it, will make it known to whom? The Supreme Court. Because it, man's work, is to be revealed with fire. Fire being indicative of the test. It will therefore come under the scrutiny of the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court, with omniscience, will be able to correctly evaluate every work, and therefore properly either reward or not reward the individual. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And then we move to verse 14 and 15, where we left off in our study a couple of weeks ago. If any man's work, which he has built upon the foundation, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. He is saved, yet as through fire, meaning the fires of testing. And what has been tested is his works. And his works have been found wanting, and therefore no reward is imputed or transferred. He's imputed rewards. I should be very careful with my verbiage here. He was imputed rewards in eternity past. All of us have an escrow reward package that comes right out of eternity past, and we've studied that before. But the conveyance of the escrow is the issue post-salvation. Are you going to take the spiritual assets that you've been imputed and utilize those for the spiritual growth that is required to arrive at that level of spiritual understanding where the transfer of these blessings can occur, where you move to occupation with Christ, taking the high ground? Will this occur for you? That's why you come to Bible class. But I want to warn you, don't come here thinking it's some kind of magic deal that just by showing up these things are going to happen. You have to concentrate. You have to metabolize this information. It has to become a part of your thought process, and you must rely on the Holy Spirit for evaluation of which doctrines are to be applied under any given situation. Therefore, we note these things for both the believer who is advancing and for the believer who does not. And the two sets of building materials indicate this evaluation. Now, continuing in our study, the evaluation is for the purpose of reward. And that is a wonderful motivation, as a matter of fact. Those who grow in grace will not only be qualified to produce divine good, but will be motivated to do so. Motivated by what? First of all, the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, combined with a clear understanding of the directive will of God for their life. And you don't know the directive will of God, as we've noted in our previous studies on this particular issue. You won't know the directive will of God until the Bible reveals it to you. Now, the directive will, in many cases, is pretty easy to see in a general sense. Where do you find an imperative mood? They're all over. And when you find an imperative mood, it is telling you, stop doing something that is now going on. That's a negative imperative, a prohibition. Then there's a positive imperative. Take up this behavior pattern instead. Stop doing that, begin doing this. And these are imperatives. And therefore, that defines the directive will of God for your life. Now, if you want to deviate from that, that's your free will to do. But don't expect God to suddenly change the rules for you so that you can begin doing things on your own while everybody else has to stay with the system. Those who grow in grace will not only be qualified to produce divine good, but will be motivated to do so. Those who do not grow in grace will not be qualified due to ignorance of the plan of God, and their production will become false motivation, and therefore produce human good, although saved. And that's wonderful. Gary's going to go into Western Australia and evangelize the people down there. I'm sure they need it. Everywhere on God's earth, there's a need for evangelism. And they need to be properly motivated. What's going to happen after the decision is made to believe in Christ? What happens then? Whether that's a mystery today, is once you get people saved, what then? They don't know what next. And if they do know what's next, where do they go to get it? I have been warned not to be critical. Friends, I'm not being critical. I've just visited a man that's teaching doctrine in Birmingham, Alabama. You know how many people he had show up? About like we have on a good Sunday. We got about the same group. Am I being negative? No, I am not. Those are the people God wants there. You're the people God wants here. No more, no less. I don't care who shows up or how many show up. And you know who taught me that principle? Ron Adema in Enterprise, Alabama, in 1972. And we went into that town, and we were supposed to meet with a group of people from a great big church in Enterprise. And they were supposed to assemble there so that we could give them instructions on how they could go out into their community and bring people into Troy State University for a big evangelism crusade. And we wanted to assign all these duties, which we had done all over the southeastern part of the state. And we had received crowds of anywhere from 25 to 30 up to 50 to 100. But we showed up down here at this great big old Disneyland church, and they had 7 people there. So I made the comment to Ron, you know, this is a waste of our time. There are only 7 people here. And he looked me square in the eye and he said, these 7 people are the 7 God sent here. These are the only ones we can use. Anybody else who showed up would peel off anyhow. These are the 7 we can use. And he said, never count heads. And I never have. From that day to this, I've never counted heads. My point, though, is that in a country like ours, which is a client nation, that is under absolute assault from the most evil forces that Lucifer has ever motivated from the heart of hell. There has never been a smaller group of individuals who are positive to the advance that comes from the analytical approach to the Word of God from the original languages. I'm saying that you're here because you're the ones God sent, and all others would peel off anyhow. Some of you may after tonight. But the point is this. Are you enough to sustain this client nation? That remains to be seen. I assume that it is. But I'm telling you that when you go into a city this size, and what is this, 30 people? When you go into a city the size of Birmingham, which is certainly not the size of St. Louis, but he had about a Sunday morning crowd like we do down there. There's no positive volition for this. And this is the only way that divine good can be produced, is to learn what the directive will of God is for your life. If you don't know, then all the things you do are wood, hay, and straw, and will not be rewarded, nor will it sustain a client nation under assault. And those who do not grow in grace will not be qualified due to ignorance of the plan of God, and their production will come from false motivation and therefore produce human good. The rewards that are imputed to positive believers at the evaluation tribunal of Christ are disclosed by our Lord to the Apostle John in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which we have developed as the Nike Awards. No need to go into that tonight. We've spent months on that. John, however, I would remind you, issues the awards by means of 7 grants introduced by the phrase to nekonti. Looks like this in the Greek. That's T-O-I-N-I-K-O-N-T-I. To nekonti. This is a sub iota here, and it's not pronounced. And therefore, to nekonti. And how is that translated? In your Bibles, to him who overcomes. That's how you get the spiritual. We shall overcome. Well, shall we? Shall we overcome? The one who overcomes is the one who is victorious in the invisible war. And the one who is victorious in the invisible war is the one who accumulates the power of the Word of God in his soul so that his thought, decision, action, problem-solving, and decision-making is that Jesus Christ would do were he in your place. You must learn to think as Christ thinks and therefore apply that thought to your life. Therefore, divine viewpoint is your guiding light. And with divine viewpoint, you produce things in your life. It is thought. It is decision. It is action. It is found in the arenas of problem-solving and decision-making, facing the exigencies of life and resolving the issues with the Word of God. That's the one who overcomes. And that is gold, silver, precious stones. And that earns rewards. And these rewards we have developed as Nike Awards in Revelation 2 and 3, where they are disclosed. And so you go to the reward in 1 Corinthians 3:14, if any man's work which he has built upon the foundation of Christ, if it remains after the fire of testing occurs at the evaluation throne of Christ, he shall receive a reward. What reward? The rewards that are disclosed by Christ to John on Patmos in Revelation 2 and 3. Now the word nekonti is a derivative of the noun nike. That's N-I-K-E, Nike, which means victory. And those who are victors are winners in the invisible war, and winners receive the awards. 32. Now, our quick overview of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, has provided a summary of how the pastor must observe context when examining a passage. He must evaluate every word to determine its meaning in the mind of the writer. And this means he must utilize eisegogics, he must apply pertinent categories of doctrine, and exegete each word. Now, when we came to, and I honestly forget how it is in your Bibles, but I think it's classified as the day, as I recall. And I want to back up to a verse where that comes out, verse 13. Each man's work will be evident, for the day will show it. What day? We had to go into eisegogics, we had to go into dispensationalism, we had to obviously use exegesis, and we had to go back to the majority text, we had to find out what the original said, then we had to go to other passages. It meant developing a category. What's the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ? Went through all of that. And when you sit down to read your Bible and you read an English translation that says the day will show it, you're going to have to ask yourself the question, minus these studies, what day? And so you're left to sit there and dream up in your own mind, from your own human viewpoint, what day? So what day would you have said? Tomorrow? You know, Memorial Day? What day would you have said? Maybe you don't care what day, because you already know that you're such a lousy loser in the plan of God, you're not going to get any rewards anyhow, so what difference does it make what day? Maybe that's your attitude. But I would say that if you are a loser, then it doesn't make any difference. What day? The evaluation throne of Christ. That day. And that day lasts 7 years. It may take most of it to evaluate and discern just the pile of straw that's going to be built up by this congregation. He must evaluate every word to determine its meaning in the mind of the writer. What did Paul mean when he said the day? You go to other writings by Paul and you find out. You find out. And then you go to other writings. Peter, for example, expressed the day of the Lord and the day of eternity. We find out what the day of the Lord was. This means that therefore there's a mandate in Scripture, as we've noted, by Isaiah, that you go line by line, precept by precept, which is eisegogics, categories, and exegesis. And 33, when a pastor approaches the Bible utilizing this system, he is able to develop a clear and precise interpretation of a given passage that harmonizes with the entire Scripture. And that, I want to tell you, is a major problem with some denominations. They will drill into a certain book that speaks on a certain subject. Like the Corinthians bring up tongues. And they'll quote passages out of tongues till they're blue in the face. Out of Corinthians, I should say. And then they'll jump across to other tongues passages. And they want to say, these are proof passages that tongues are functional today, and I've had the second blessing, and you haven't. Therefore, you cannot glorify God. And, of course, what that means is they haven't properly analyzed context. They haven't analyzed context. They haven't brought in the doctrines that are pertinent to spiritual gifts that are strewn throughout the New Testament. Haven't brought those in and compared those passage by passage to develop a doctrine. And if you do, and when you're finished, you find out that tongues is no longer functional. And if tongues is no longer functional, neither is the interpretation of tongues. And tongues is not even the right word anyhow. Glossa has to do with language, not tongues. Not this thing that the people over in the Middle East do, the women, whenever they get excited. They go through this. That's tongues. Languages is where you can walk in a room filled with Germans and you've never spoken a word of German in your life beyond Berlin, and you're able to carry on a very lucid conversation with them under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the gift of languages. And then, of course, you don't know the language of German. That's the whole deal. You don't know it. You're just able to carry on this deal and tell them what you know in German. But you have no idea what you've said. It's not your duty to know what you've said. The Holy Spirit has just evangelized their sorry souls. And somebody says, well, what did he say, Fred? And he says, well, what he said was. And that's the interpretation of languages. Now, do we need that today? We do not. Now, I needed it when I was taking Spanish. But the Lord did not come down and give me the gift of languages where I could, without knowing Spanish, pass those tests. It didn't happen. And I'm saying, if there's the gift of tongues, where was it? Where was it when I needed it? Now, what you develop has to harmonize, therefore, with other passages. So when you get done, you can't have this little deal you've set up here and say, this is the doctrine that I've developed here, and then have that contradict some other passage of Scripture. You can't have that. Something's wrong somewhere, and God ain't confused. So you have to go to the other passages of Scripture that address this subject and say, does anything contradict here? And if it does contradict, guess who's confused? It's you. And so you have to drill into those passages and find out where your confusion lies. And when you get done, you've completely gone through the drill, you have everything harmonizing. And most of the problems, 99% of it, is English translation, trying to evaluate from the English translation. 34. Members of the congregation are thus given a source of motivation to produce works that are meaningful. The proper motivation is to serve God. The proper motivation is to glorify Christ. The proper motivation is to magnify the power and the majesty of the Word of God. To magnify the Word of God. to make it large, to make it dominant, to make it preeminent, to grow in grace to the point where your life reflects the thinking of Christ in thought, decision, and action, so that that glorifies Him. Glory has to do with gravitas. Glory, therefore, has to do with influence. Glory has to do with power. Glory has to do with magnanimity. And then to serve God. That's how you serve. How do you serve God? By knowing what He wants you to do. So, there are many service industries today, I'm told. And so you get in a service industry. And you get signed on to the job. And without going to any training courses as to who you're to serve and how you're to serve them. For example, take the Ritz-Carlton. They used to be a colonel when he used to come up here for the Bible conferences. Now, these people know how to serve people. They know exactly what to do and they get it done. Get her done. But what if you would apply for a job at the Ritz-Carlton? You have no experience in servicing people. But, you know, you're a good guy and you have an affinity for people. And you're a good conversationalist, and you like people. You say, I like people. I like working with people. And you get hired on to be a bellman down at the front door of the Ritz-Carlton. And when a guy drives up in one of those long cars, and he gets out in one of those fancy suits, you don't say, how you doing? What's happening? And then ask him, you know, what you doing today? I mean, there are all kinds of rude things that a guy that's had no training would do. You open the door. How are you, sir? Welcome to Ritz-Carlton. You get the trunk open. You unload his baggage. And you tell him, here we go. We're going up to your room. And you do it right for the colonel, and he would peel off. He would peel off some green like you've never seen. And those guys down there knew how to serve. And when they served properly, there was a lot of green coming their way. So what happens when you decide I want to serve God? Well, how do you decide how to serve? Well, I think I'll help old ladies across the street. I think I'll give money to the American Heart Society. I think that I'll do this, I'll do that. Where do you get that? What is this? Is that divine good? Where does the Holy Spirit get involved in motivating you to help old ladies across the street? Do you know? Is that divine good? Sure it is, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. What if you've just decided out of thin air, I know I'm going to impress God and people, and I'm going to help this old lady across the street. I'm going to help her across. I'm going to give money to the American Heart Fund. I'm going to do this, that, and other thing. But nobody's interested in what you're... God is not interested in anything you're doing. Put that down. God is not interested in anything you're doing. He is interested in what the Holy Spirit can do through you. And when that occurs, dear friends, you produce divine good. And when it doesn't, you haven't. Now, 35. The Scripture is clear that to do this, the believer must study the Bible seriously and under a pastor that is not afraid to utilize the system just noted in his analysis of the Word. Now, there are many verses that emphasize these things. Let's note a few, and one in particular that we will note in a bit of detail. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. The righteous thoughts of God. You're instructed in right things from an inspired Word. And you'll be corrected. There will be reproof. There will be teaching. Those who assume that they've arrived at the high ground and no longer sin, I've been told by some of you who are in a certain denomination that taught this, that when you get to a certain point, you become sanctified. And those who are sanctified don't sin anymore. I'm telling you, friends, all that does is open the door for a lifestyle of self-righteousness. When you're convinced that your thoughts, decisions, and actions never involve sin, and that you're sanctified before God because of these things that you've accomplished, your life from that day on is one of self-righteous priggism. And you dominate other people by evaluating their works and their behavior patterns and their lifestyle, and you become a judge of others because you become the standard, you see, rather than the Word of God. The Word of God has become the standard for your life as it is for others. And therefore, the Word of God must be the standard you use to run your life, not other people's. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God might be mature, equipped for every good work, equipped for it, the production of divine good. Now let's note a passage, Colossians 1, verses 3 and following. This is jam-packed with information that amplifies our study as to why we do what we do here, why it is so important to come to Bible class, not only learn the Word of God, but believe it as the lifetime guide for you in problem-solving and decision-making. This is the place you come in order to determine how to live your life. And we're amplifying why drilling into passages is so important. You read 1 Corinthians, begin at verse 1 if you want to. Read that whole book and see if you get out of it in a scan in the English what we're going to note in just a very cursory survey of this, just to amplify and illustrate. Now let's start with the second paragraph, Colossians 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying consistently for you. So Paul, the writer of Colossians, has others in his troop, in his mission organization, and they're praying for the members of the church at Colossae. We learned that in verse 3. And they're praying consistently for them. Verse 4. And what is the motivation? Having heard the report of the faith of you all in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have toward all the saints. Now, a lot has been said here. What have they heard? They've heard a report from the people at Colossae who are believers. They have faith in Christ Jesus. They have accepted Him as their personal Savior through faith alone in Christ alone. And then from their spiritual growth, they have developed unconditional love toward all their fellow believers. It says toward all the saints here. Now, does that mean the people who have statues put up in the Catholic Church? No. It means anyone who has ever believed in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. That is a saint. You are a saint. If your name is Fred, you're Saint Fred, whether or not you've worked two miracles or not. Having heard the report of the faith of you all in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have toward all the saints. Now, that indicates they've advanced to the point of unconditional love, which means they have personal love for God first. Then verse 5, because of the confidence of what is preserved for you in heaven, they have advanced to the point to where they understand escrow and have great confidence that they're going to have an escrow transfer when they get to heaven. Because of the confidence of what is preserved for you in heaven, of which you heard before, they've been taught this previously to the writing of Colossians, which you have heard before in the study of the Word of Truth. In the study of the Word of Truth, they learned about escrow. And they've developed great confidence in their eternal future and the rewards that are in store for them, because of their advance to a level which says they have personal love for God, which motivates unconditional love for their fellow man. They have not only a personal sense of destiny, they have plus H, which we'll note in the context, and obviously occupation with Christ. So all of this shows they're in spiritual maturity there. Now it says the gospel at the very end of that verse. This is the biblical message, not the doctrine of salvation. Let's elaborate. The gospel is usually thought of as the doctrine of salvation. Here's the doctrine of salvation. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was impeccable in his true humanity and perfect in his undiminished deity. That's during the incarnation. Of course, these facts remain true today. But in his pre-cross life in the incarnation, his true humanity was impeccable and his undiminished deity was perfect, thus the hypostatic union. And you must understand, in order to be a believer, that Jesus Christ is not a great guy. He's not a great guy and a great teacher. That amplifies the height of his true humanity, the heights to which he advanced in his ability to think on the human sphere of thought. But also there is his undiminished deity. He is God, second person of the Trinity, who took on humanity. And that takes you to Philippians chapter 2, where you learn about the hypostatic union and kenosis. We've done that. So we're bringing our doctrines in now, aren't we? All right. When you understand the gospel, you must believe that Jesus Christ is also undiminished deity. He is God and man in one person forever, and we would call that the hypostatic union. Continuing, as such, he was a qualified substitute for us on the cross. He received willingly the imputation of our sins and their judgment upon himself. When his true humanity expired, his human spirit went into heaven, into the presence of the Father. His soul went to paradise in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and his body was placed in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. 3 days and three nights later, his soul and human spirit were reunited with his body in resurrection. One's personal faith in the veracity of these statements results in forgiveness of pre-salvation sins and the imputation of eternal life. And hopefully all of you have understood these things, and that's why you're here. You're saved. Now, I've been very elaborate here. A person can get saved without having to understand this vocabulary. But it is an analysis of those things that surround salvation. And that's not what the gospel means in this passage. The Colossians, to whom Paul wrote, were already believers. That's how they grew in grace. They were believers who then started emphasizing Bible study and spiritual growth. The word gospel has quite a different connotation to those who have believed in Christ. It refers, in such contexts, to the entire revelation from God with which He desires us to become familiar through Bible study. And I honestly can't appreciate the fact as to why so few attend a church like this from a large metropolitan area such as we have. It's just too boring. It is far too boring, and there's not enough singing going on, there's not enough bands playing, there's not enough people putting on shows, there's not enough testimonies, not doing this, not doing that, just not enough of that. And unfortunately, people have come to think that that's Christianity, and it ain't. It's something that can happen and is acceptable, it is fine, I have no problem with it, but when it supersedes and replaces a very serious study of the Word of God, and that the study of the Word of God is the primary thing that goes on, then that's fine. Have parties. Have spaghetti suppers. Have volleyball contests. I don't care. But the first thing we do is Bible study, and we do it till I get through. Then you can do these other things. And you know, people always say, we don't have a youth program. Well, yeah, we do. We do have a youth program. We have two youth programs. We have one that is up and running and one that is dormant. Up and running is the prep schools. They're up and running. And we try to teach a little doctrine to the rugrats as they assemble. What's the one that's dormant? It's the one you're not leading. There you go. What's the Holy Spirit leading you to do? Has the Holy Spirit led you to lead the youth in a Bible study? Well, where is it? Where is the Bible study? Now, listen to me. I'm using that as an example. Don't you decide that I have put a guilt trip on you to start a teenage Bible study or something. If you ain't led of the Holy Spirit, don't you even think about it. They will eat your lunch. I remember when I volunteered to teach prep school down at Baraka. Have to be there a year before you can even volunteer. So I did, and they said, well, okay. So there I went up there. And I had a Bible that showed the pronunciation of the biblical characters in sort of a parenthetical thing. You come across Abraham, and it says like Abraham, a little parenthesis there. So that sort of gave you a guide on how to pronounce these guys' names. So I'm reading a passage there, and I come across a name, and I pronounce it just like it's got it there in the Bible, a little pronunciation guide. Hands started going up all over. Man, not the way you pronounce that. I said, well, how do you pronounce it? Well, the colonel pronounces it thus and so. And I said, well, so be it. As it is spoken, so it shall be done. So from that point on, I called it by that pronunciation. But I resolved at that point, never again. But I was wrong about that. I did my duty down there, and then I came up here, and one time I mispronounced a couple of words, and I was nailed on it. We had a person here that was, I think, had personally assigned themselves as my phonics police, and told me point blank after Bible class, you mispronounced this person's name. And they were right. And so I said, never again. So I bought a Webster's Geographical Dictionary. I bought a Webster's biographical dictionary, and I've got all kinds of dictionaries. They have dictionaries everywhere. And you don't hear a proper noun spoken by me, and I put it in the text here. If you want to know how it's pronounced, I put it in here. And I think that's instructional. You need to know how to pronounce these people's names. It's the right thing to do. What if your name was Fred and somebody called you Freud? You wouldn't want that, would you? So we pronounce their names correctly. And they've all God's children happy as a result. The gospel that we're talking about here has to do with the entire vista of biblical knowledge. Now, this the Colossians had accomplished. Now, let's note Colossians 1:6. The gospel of truth is doctrine. That's what they learned, not just the gospel of salvation. They had grown to spiritual maturity, you see. The gospel of truth, meaning Bible doctrine, being present in you even as. Now, I've got those, the three even as's here, and we'll come back to those later. But it is kathos. That's K-A-T-H-O-S. Kathos. It's actually kathos. That's not an Omicron C. Let's do a little Greek here. I said kathos. And that is wrong. It's kathos. You see it right there. That's an omega, not an omicron. So let's do it over. K-A-T-H-O-S. It's a long O in the Greek, kathos. And it is translated even as, and it is a comparative conjunction. The gospel present in you even as it is present elsewhere. Where else? In all the world. Everywhere doctrine is accurately taught, then there is this gospel of truth, this Bible doctrine circulating in the streams of consciousness of all these people. When doctrine is accurately taught, what you know is the same in your soul, even as it is the same as those who study doctrine elsewhere. For example, Ron Adama's church in Birmingham, the Colonel's church in Houston, Rick Knapp's church up in Pittsburgh, etc., etc. Even as. And that further, it is constantly bearing fruit. You learn this doctrine wherever you learn it, here or somewhere else in the world where it's being taught. What does it do? It constantly bears fruit. Application of doctrine to life that results in divine good. And it is increasing. You continue to produce divine good, then the dividends accrue from that divine good. It is increasing. And what you've got here is this advance right here. Everybody's advancing in the same double column failings. Everybody. No matter where you learn the doctrine, you all wind up with the same inventory of ideas. Even as, is the second one, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. and began to fully understand the grace of God in the sphere of biblical truth, doctrine. There's a growth process, and it begins here in this double column. Epinosis is where you acquire the information, and that is a motivation for reciprocal love that inspires your continued research of the Scriptures. They must move forward simultaneously. So, the gospel of truth or doctrine being present in you, even as in all the world, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and began to fully understand the grace of God in the sphere of biblical truth. Even as you have been taught from the source of Epaphras, the pastor teacher at the Colossian church. And he's the one that reported to Paul and his troop that these people had made the big advance and they were praying for them as a result. That this growth would continue. And that's what this prayer is about. May the spiritual advance continue. Even as you have been taught from the source of Epaphras, your pastor teacher, our beloved servant, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Verse 8, who also, Epaphras, informed us of your love in the Holy Spirit, that reciprocal love which motivates spiritual growth. Colossians 1:9, because of this reciprocal love motivation, we also, from the day we heard from Epaphras, do not cease to pray on your behalf, constantly asking that you might be filled, spiritual maturity, with the knowledge. And well, there it is right there, epinosis. Epinosis knowledge. That's E-P-I-G-N-O, omega, S-I-S. Epinosis. Knowledge. That you might be filled, that spiritual maturity that takes you up here, with the knowledge, cognizance of divine thought, of His sovereign purpose, that's complete understanding of the directive will of God. Complete understanding of the directive will of God. How? By means of wisdom. And here we have the word Sophia. Sophia is a combination of epinosis knowledge plus discernment for its application to life and circumstances. Now, what have you got here? You've got an organized soul. You have an organized soul. And an organized soul results in esoterike harmonia, inner harmony with the Word present in your stream of consciousness. Inner harmony. There can't be external harmony, dear friends, unless you have inner harmony first. If you're confused, your application will be confused. If you're out of whack, if you are contradictory in your thinking, then you have a problem with order in your soul. There's no esoterike harmonia. Where's the harmony on the inside? There can be no external harmony with others unless you're ordered in your soul first. And the only way to get that is Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness in the advance, peek it out, and then you have harmony in the soul. Now, harmony in the soul is projected outwardly in a manner that we have identified as exoterike harmonia, harmony with others. Now, why is there conflict among members of the royal family? The conflict occurs, the lack of exoterike harmonia occurs when you have a group of people who have not yet acquired esoterike harmonia in the soul. And when that occurs, everybody's on the same page, therefore there's harmony. Exoterike harmony. And that's what he's praying for here. Because of this reciprocal love motivation, we also, from the day we heard from Epaphras, do not cease to pray for you on your behalf, constantly asking that you might be filled to the point of spiritual maturity with the epinosis knowledge, cognizance of divine thought, of His sovereign purpose, knowledge of His directive will, by means of wisdom. Wisdom, the combination of that epinosis with discernment for application, therefore harmony, inner harmony with the Word in your soul. And then continuing, spiritual understanding. The word there is sunesis, and that means cognizance that results in behavior consistent with divine instruction. You're talking with spiritual understanding here enables you to make good decisions that produce consistent behavior. And that consistent behavior is exoterike, harmonia, out of harmony with others in one's life. You can't have the latter without the former. Here I would remind you of our past studies on the subject of spiritual growth and how we illustrated it as a double-column phalanx, the left column, as you will note on the board, representing one's acquisition of divine thought through Bible study. You do not acquire divine thought without this. Those who say that you can live the Christian way of life without giving serious study to the Word of God are fooling themselves, they are deluding themselves, they are probably courting the three arrogant skills and therefore have become self-deluded. The left column represents one's acquisition of divine thought through Bible study. And this divine thought is said by Paul to be epinosis knowledge. And that epinosis knowledge motivates the right column's advance by means of reciprocal love for God. For as you grow in grace, you learn of who and what God is, what He has done for you, and that you are worthy of nothing. You are a zero. You are a greasy spot. If you got what you deserved, you wouldn't be here. You're low life, you're a slug slime. You get this? What makes you any better than slug slime? The fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross willingly for your sins and willingly paid the price and then made the information available to whoever would. Do you believe? Yes, I do. And you're saved by grace through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And through that faith, you have assets that enable the advance. And therefore, that advance involves epinosis, understanding of who and what God is. And when you understand it's all grace, it's all grace, and you are privileged to ride the crest of that wave, then you develop a little humility. And that motivates reciprocal love for God. Your reciprocity back to Him is personal love for God. And then from that will eventually come a desire to serve Him. And the desire to serve will require that you know how to serve. And that then gets you back in the left column, which is to advance in epinosis knowledge. Now this word epinosis then is extremely important and thus needs to be discussed, and we will take that up on Thursday evening. Now Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for these several passages that instruct us to the importance of studying Your Word and how important it is in the sustenance of a client nation. May we not forget Shir Jashub. There will always be a remnant in Israel. And that remnant is always preserved among those who know Your Word. And those who do not are caught up in the cauldron of history. They never understand why, but they're always left behind, and they're left behind miserably. Yet, at Your evaluation throne, they will find that they have eternal life, but no reward, all because they did not put preeminence in Your Word when they had the opportunity and the assets to take advantage. May this therefore be a motivation for our continued pursuit of Your truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.